Our expository text and gospel lesson is taken from Mark's gospel, where we were last week and the week before. Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 48. We're going to go all the way and just end out the chapter there in verse 50. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. You'll find this on page 45 in your pew Bibles. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." This may sound familiar. "If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you may be seated. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," said Jesus, "for one who does a miracle in my name cannot in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us." Whoever is not against us is for us. Now that's a great message for the church today, isn't it? Whoever's not against us is for us. However, that's not the attitude of some Christians towards others, is it? There's a book called Holy Hilarity that tells an interesting story about a Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia. They had a parking problem in this church, kind of like we have a parking problem here with Bukopla. They had a parking problem because there were two other churches that were adjacent to their property. One was a Catholic church, one was an Episcopal church. Not just a church, however, a Catholic cathedral and an Episcopal cathedral. And the problem was those Episcopalians and those Catholics worshiped before the Baptists did, so they would come earlier and they would park in the Baptist parking lot. Imagine what to do. Paul, it's a catastrophe, right? Well, they were very ingenious. You know what they did? One Sunday morning, they got out there and they took bumper stickers. And they put bumper stickers on every bumper. And do you know what those bumper stickers said? They said, "I am proud to be a Southern Baptist." Can you just imagine all those Episcopalians and all those Catholics driving around saying, "I am proud to be a Southern Baptist"? Well, that's one way to show unity, right? But too often Christians are more against each other than for each other sometimes, right? But at least we're doing better than we used to, I think. I mean, imagine 100 years ago if the Pope came to the White House. That would have never happened. It would have never happened even 50 years ago. How many of you remember when John F. Kennedy was president? He was the first Catholic president. There were worries that he had a hotline to the Vatican, and the Vatican was going to dictate American foreign policy. Do you remember that? Any of you remember that? It was true. We've come a long way, haven't we? In fact, there's a book called How the Scots Invented the Modern World. George, did you know the Scots invented the modern world? George is a McMurray, so he ought to know this. There's a book about that, about two groups back in the colonial days, two churches that we would consider high church today, Episcopal and Presbyterian. The Episcopal Anglican missionary came to preach and establish the Anglican church in Carolina, their Carolinas. And he tells about one time he was preaching, and you know what the Presbyterians did, the Scotch Presbyterians did, George? They created a riot outside. They set dogs loose. They set his horse loose. They hid his key. They refused him food and drink. And guess what? They gave two big jugs of whiskey to his congregants, those Episcopalians. Imagine, George. He came back and he wrote in his diary that these Presbyterian adversaries were low, loudish, heathenish, hellish, and seemed not desirous of change. Well, I don't know about you, but that doesn't exactly fit my portrait of Presbyterians today, does it? Low, loudish, heathenish, and hellish? No. Those times change, sometimes for the better, right? And yet we know there are still divisions within the church, aren't there? In fact, even amongst those esteemed Presbyterians, in seminary we used to call them the split peas. There's the PCUSA group, the Presbyterian Church USA. Then there's the PCA group, the Presbyterian Church of America. And then there's the OPC Church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And then there's the EPC, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Those are the split peas. Now, as a Baptist noting that, that's sort of like the pot calling the kettle black. As there are hundreds of Baptist denominations, aren't there? There are American Baptists, which I am. There are Southern Baptists. There are Northern Baptists. There are National Baptists. There are Baptist General Conference. There are Particular Baptists. There are Hard Shell Baptists. There's a Baptist denomination called the Duck River and Kindred Association Baptist. There are the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists. And there are the Free Will Baptists. They would have been the Predestinarian Baptists, but they decided by their free will not to be. That's a little theological joke, sorry. But of course, almost every denomination has that problem. My good brother, colleague, and friend, Pastor Parker, you all know Pastor Parker, he's out of the Church of God tradition. The Church of God had a split years ago, and the new Church of God was called the True Church of God. Well, they were not to be outdone. Another group split off them. They called themselves the only true church of God. Wow! They even got us Baptists beat on that one, man. We're not going to mess with that one. But still, you know, the point is, there's nothing wrong with denominations. In fact, I believe denominations are usually a movement of God to bring reform to the status quo that needed reform. That's why most denominations started. That's why we at Second Union do not pretend to be non-denominational, but we proudly claim that we are interdenominational because each of us has a denominational background that is rich and that there's value in each of them. We try to bring the best out of each tradition and celebrate them as Christians. What a concept, right? And I believe that ecumenical attitude is reflected here in Jesus' counsel to his tribal-like disciples, where he basically tells them, dudes, why don't you just chill out? In other words, if these guys aren't against us, maybe they're for us. So why do you go around carrying a chip on your shoulder trying to fight anybody who's not just like us, our particular group? Isn't that what he's saying here? So I think the first thing we need to see here is that Jesus was very liberal and ecumenical when it came to other believers, right? Anybody hear a ringing? Anybody got an alarm going? What's that? Smoke alarm. Oh, great. Just ignore that. Anyway, I digress. I think Jesus is very liberal and ecumenical in this statement, and that statement is not an isolated text in the Scripture. In fact, it's in sync with so much else that is in the Scripture. For example, look back to Leviticus 11, if you would, this afternoon. You don't have to do it now. There's a great story there. You know, Moses was the sole prophet of Israel. He was the top dog. He was the man. God spoke through him. But there's a point where some other men start prophesying, and someone comes alarmed that so-and-so and so-and-so, they're prophesying, and they tell that to Joshua, son of Nun, the first orphan in the Bible, by the way. Just see if you're listening. And Joshua comes upset. He says to Moses, there's other people prophesying. There's other people prophesying. What should we do about this? The sky is falling down. What does Moses say? I love what Moses says. He said, I wish that all Israelites were prophets. I wish everyone prophesied. I wish everyone had the gift. This isn't a monopoly. This is a democracy of the Holy Spirit. That's a very ecumenical approach, wasn't it? I love that. What about the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, where Paul tells how even though he founded certain churches, even though they had him to thank for their existence, he was in jail now and hears stories that there are other preachers coming into his churches of different denominations and they don't necessarily like Paul and they are actually preaching, some of them, out of the wrong motives, and they tell Paul about this. And what does Paul say? He says, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He says in Philippians 1:18, so how do I respond? I've decided I don't really care about their motives, whether bad, mixed, or indifference, because every time one of them opens his mouth, Christ is proclaimed. That's what I'm concerned about. That's the big picture, that Jesus is being glorified. I don't care who's doing it. I don't care what denomination they are. If they're glorifying God, if they're glorifying Christ, praise the Lord. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians saying that he's very ecumenical. He says, to the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I act as if I'm under the law. To those who are not under the law, but under the law of Christ, I act as if I'm under the law. I'm like a Gentile. For those who are weak, I become weak. Then he says this, I become all things to all people by all means. Why? So that I might win some for Christ. That's a very liberal, ecumenical attitude, isn't it? And yet too often today we claim Paul as an inspired prophet, but we don't practice what he preached. Instead, we set up our private little picayune shibboleths to divide ourselves. How many of you know the English word shibboleth? Ever heard of that? It's defined in Webster's dictionary, a dictionary, a custom, a principle, or a belief distinguishing a particular group of people. It's an English word, but actually it's derived from a Hebrew word. It goes back to Judges 12. Back in the day when Israel was a mess, the house of Israel was divided. You had Pentecostals against Baptists and Baptists against Presbyterians. You had tribe against tribe. It was civil war. It was crazy. It was chaos. In this particular case, you had the Ephraimites who were lording it over, the Gileadites, who were lording it over the Ephraimites. And they established a foothold at a ford, at a crossing of the River Jordan. And whenever the Gileadites tried to pass over the river, they said, wait a minute. They tried to sneak through as if they were Ephraimites. They said, wait a minute, we have a password. What's the password? Shibboleth. What's shibboleth mean? It means ford or stream. It's just a common word. But you see, the problem was the Gileadites, they had a certain linguistic problem. They couldn't say the shah sound. So when they said, okay, say shibboleth, you know what they said? Sibboleth, which was a dead giveaway, literally, as they then lost their heads. We're told that 42,000 Ephraimites fell. But we have our own shibboleths today, don't we? In Christian circles. Little code words that we use to separate ourselves. You know, we had a friend who had a product that she devised, and she got connected with a Christian group in Texas, and they wanted her to promote her product, and as a part of that promotion, they wanted her to give her testimony. So she gave her testimony to them. But they said they didn't want her anymore. You know why? Because they said when she said her testimony that she gave glory to God instead of giving glory to Jesus, which is kind of assumed if you're given a Christian testimony, but that was their shibboleth. And because of that, they denied her of being a part of their group. Isn't that silly? Yet too many Christians do that sort of thing with a host of topics that they use to divide themselves from fellow Christians rather than unite themselves. So instead of being like Jesus in our passage today, they're more like John, who seeks here to divide rather than unite, who seek to exclude rather than include. So that's the first thing that we need to see here. Jesus is very liberal, ecumenical when it comes to other believers. But the second thing we learn in our passage today is that Jesus is also very conservative and tightly focused when it comes to individual sin. Where do we get that? In the second part of our text, where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Why? Because it is better to go to heaven with one eye, one foot, and one hand than to go to hell with all of your faculties, right? Now, having said that, we want to ask Jesus, now, Jesus, why don't you tell us what you really think about sin? I mean, it's pretty clear what Jesus thinks about sin. He thinks it's very serious. It's a very serious topic. It's a very serious issue. So serious, in fact, he describes how we ought to respond in that way. We ought to be willing to make serious sacrifices. Now, having said that, let's not take Jesus too literally here. Here we can be liberal in our interpretation. Jesus did not literally mean that we're to be self-mutilators, to literally cut off our hands and our feet and pluck out our eyes. But it does seem to say that Jesus is using these body parts as representatives of certain groups of sin. For example, the hand may symbolize thievery, stealing, as the foot may symbolize going places where we know we shouldn't be going. And the eye, of course, symbolizes covetousness, greed, materialism, and certainly lust and lechery. And Jesus is saying that these sins are so serious that we should be willing to make fundamental changes in our lifestyle, in our personal habits, in our viewing habits, in our view of money and use of money, and in our business ethics. Why? Because it's worth it. It's worth it. In fact, what we give up, what we sacrifice, can't even be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. So if you've got something that's causing you to sin in your life, you need to get rid of it. That's what Jesus is saying. Get rid of it. Because Jesus is serious about sin, because sin is serious. And yet, so often, instead of looking at our own sins, whose sins do we look at? Sins of everybody else. We're experts on everybody else's sin. We're blind to our own. Doesn't it seem to be true? And the reason we're blind is because we are very good at rationalizing away our own particular sin. It was Jeremiah who said that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? It deceives us. We rationalize things all the time, don't we? To give ourselves the okay. For example, we might say, for example, that, you know, Jesus didn't know anything about cars. Anybody know any chapter and verses on Jesus' opinion of cars? Did he say anything about cars? No. So does that mean we have carte blanche to buy whatever car we want? Jesus didn't say anything about cars. I can buy the most expensive marquee car out there, even if I can't afford it, even if I go in debt, because I want to buy that, because I want to look good. I want to look cool. I want to drive up and take 2 parking spots. You see people do that? I say, Lord, please keep me from the temptation of keying that car. Or I can drive a gas guzzler that makes, 6 gallons to the mile. You know those kind of cars? You know that joke about the guy who pulls up in one of these big Hummers and he tells the guy to fill it up, fill it up. A couple minutes later, there's a knock on the window. The gas guy says, hey, sir, could you please turn off your engine? I think you're gaining on me. Hey, Jesus doesn't say anything about cars. I can buy whatever car I want. Well, let's see. Wait a minute. Now, Jesus does say something, or the Bible does say something about living beyond our means. That if you're living beyond your means, then you're going to go into debt. If you go into debt, that's a form of slavery. And if you are in debt to your creditors, how much money are you going to be able to share and give to those in need? And Jesus does say something about materialism, doesn't he? Jesus does say something about trying to make ourselves look good in front of everybody else and having that nameplate that's going to distinguish us from our neighbor and our coworker. Doesn't Jesus say, in fact, I think we read about it last week. If you want to be great, you have to become the least. If you want to become number one, you have to become a servant. Driving a gas guzzler that consumes 6 gallons to the mile, I don't think is doing that. Right? What about the person who says, Jesus never said anything about modern psychology. He didn't know modern psychology. He didn't know anything about subconscious psychosexual needs of modern human beings. Jesus had no knowledge, for example, of modern internet dating, where you can hook up quick, anonymously. He never said anything about that. He didn't have a clue about Miley Cyrus and pansexualism. Do you know that term? That's a new term out there. That's the first I'd ever heard of that. Pansexualism. You know what that is? She's not necessarily homosexual. She's not necessarily heterosexual. She's pansexual. She is whatever she feels like being, whatever she chooses to feel. Or chooses to do. That's funny. I didn't think it was a choice. I guess we can choose our sexual behavior, according to Miley Cyrus. But Jesus didn't know anything about that. Never knew anything about Tinder. Never knew anything about Snapchat or 900 numbers or sex texting or Ashley Madison. Never knew about 50 Shades of Grey or gentlemen's clubs or the modern need that you might have to express your transgender self. Jesus didn't know anything about any of that. At least he didn't speak to those issues. So does that give us carte blanche to do that whole litany of things? What do you think? You've heard that argument. It's an argument from silence. Jesus didn't say anything about this, so it must be okay. You've heard that, right? How do you argue against that? What do you say? Let's think of it this way. Think of it this way. Imagine, guys, some of you, that won't be too hard to imagine. Imagine you're a guy, and you're at work, and you're driving home from work, and you pick up your cell phone, even though you're not supposed to, and you call your dear wife and you say, honey, I'm coming home for dinner. But guess what? I invited Tom and Alice to join us for dinner. Now, guys, you never do that, right? You never spring that on your wife on the way home, right? And your wife, you can just tell, she goes into a panic on the other end of the line, right? I haven't been to the store in a week. How are we going to host people? You're inviting people. You didn't tell me. You didn't warn me. Oh, it's going to be okay, honey. It's going to be okay. Don't worry. But one thing, honey, guess what? Tom and Alice, I forgot to tell you, guess what? They're vegans. Then she's really starting to panic. Why? Because she doesn't even know what a vegan is. So she says, what's a vegan? I know they have a certain separate diet. What can they eat? What can't they eat? And you say, well, honey, I think, here's what I think. Here's what I read. Vegans, they don't eat any animal derivative. Nothing derived from an animal. She goes, a derivative? What is a derivative? I goes, well, they can't eat eggs. They can't eat sour cream. They can't eat yogurt. They can't eat ice cream. They can't eat Jell-O. All those things are derived from animals. Those are all derivatives. She goes, oh. Well, I wasn't going to cook with anything with that anyway. But guess what I found in the fridge? I've got 3 pounds of bacon. Let's serve them bacon. And you're like, honey, wait a minute. Think about that. If they can't eat animal derivatives, they're not going to eat animals. Oh, you're right. Isn't it equally absurd to argue for so many sexual practices provided by the internet or modern technology or supported by modern psychology simply because Jesus supposedly remains silent about them? I mean, listen to what Jesus says in the Matthean parallel of our text today, where he talks about plucking out your eye. In that context, do you know what Jesus says there? He says, if you even look at a woman, if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, if you look at that woman, you undress that woman, and you fantasize about that woman, and you take her to bed in your mind, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Amen. Now, if Jesus is that conservative about that, what do you think is he going to say about these other things? That would be absurd as believing that a vegan would like prime rib. Come on, think. But still, in closing, the bottom line here is that you and I need to first look at ourselves before we look at others. Because Jesus also says to us, we need to take the 2x4 out of our own eye before we try to take the splinter out of somebody else's eye. Indeed, you and I are to lead such exemplary lives in these areas of morality and lifestyle that we might serve as salt in a world around us. Indeed, that's how Jesus ends here in verse 50. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. You and I are called to be the salt of the earth because we're called to preserve a world that is decaying and rotting away. And we're to preserve it through our own high moral standards that Jesus calls us to live by. And we're created to create a thirst in them by the gush of living water of Jesus that is to flow out of our lips and out of our lives so that we're different and people see us and they want what we have because they don't have it. They've got nothing out there. They've got a lot of sound and fury that signifies nothing. They've evolved from they don't know what, and they don't know where they're going, and they are lost even though they pretend that they have it all together. They don't. Amen. But we do. We have the love of Jesus, we have the forgiveness of Christ, and we have the hope of salvation. And we're to live in such a way we're salt and light in a world that needs the truth spoken with love. Amen.